in Acts this morning, at the 28th chapter, following Paul's shipwreck on the island of Malta. After we had escaped from the sea, we then learned that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire. When a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand, when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "Oh, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." A very primitive view of justice. "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." Paul, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They waited, expecting him to swell up with the poison or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Just like that. One moment you're a murderer, and the next you are a god. It's that kind of world of superstition into which the gospel of Jesus Christ was to come. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed and put his hands on him and healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They presented many gifts to us. And when we sailed, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship which had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin brothers as figurehead. Twin brothers, of course, are Castor and Pollux, better known as Gemini, one of the signs of the zodiac, another indication of the superstitious world into which the message of the gospel came. A ship of Alexandria with the twin brothers, Gemini, as the figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, on the island of Sicily, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium, on the southern toe of Italy. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli, which is just beside Naples. There we found brethren, so the gospel had already spread to Italy, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome, and the brethren there, because the gospel has also spread to Rome, when they heard of us, came as far as the Forum of Appius, which is outside Rome, and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself in a private house with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, Paul called together the local leaders of the Jews, because the gospel is always for the Jews first. And when they had gathered, he said to them, Brethren, though I had done nothing against the people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, although I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. And they said to him, We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brethren coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect of Christians, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. And he expounded the matter to them from morning till evening, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses, first five books of the Old Testament, and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, while others disbelieved. And so, as they disagreed among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers, through the prophet Isaiah, Go to this people and say, You shall indeed hear, but never understand. And you shall indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are heavy of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn for me to heal them. Let it be known to you then that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ quite openly and unhindered. Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his holy word. The last chapter in Acts tells the story of Paul's journey to Rome. And the important thing to notice here is the profound respect that is being paid to Paul all along the route. Paul's progress to Rome is becoming something of a royal progress. And in fact, it's not unlike the progress made to Rome by a man who lived a few years after Paul, who was called Ignatius, and who was the second bishop of Antioch, and whose journey to Rome and to death became something of an imperial procession. In fact, some of the words of Ignatius have been recorded for us when he was put into the arena to be eaten by the beasts in Rome. He shouted, I am made happy by these wild beasts. And when some of the Christians in Rome called to him to offer a pinch of incense to Caesar, which is all that was required of them, as an acknowledgement of the Godhead of Caesar, the divinity of Caesar, you simply had to offer a pinch of incense to him. Ignatius shouted back to the Christians, I am the wheat corn of God. Let me be ground by the teeth of these wild beasts, that I may become the pure bread of Christ. And all along his journey to Rome, Ignatius was welcomed and hailed everywhere the ship put in. And Paul's journey to Rome in Acts chapter 28 is a kind of foretaste of that triumphal progress to death. Men are sitting up and taking notice of Paul. You see it back in the 27th chapter and in the third verse, where Julius, the Roman centurion on board the ship, treats Paul with unusual kindness and even allows him to leave the ship and go ashore to meet his fellow Christians, 27 and 3. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. You find the same special notice taken in chapter 28, which we read this morning, and verse 2, where the natives of Malta showed Paul unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us because it had begun to rain and was cold. You find the same sort of special attention in verse 7, where Publius, who is the chief man on Malta, receives Paul and entertains him and treats him hospitably. Chapter 7, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. In verse 10, you find the people of Malta presenting gifts to Paul and replenishing the ship before it sails for Rome. And in verse 16, Paul in Rome is allowed the special luxury of private lodgings as his prison. When we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. And in verse 30, we read that Paul's Christian friends in Rome had freedom of access to him for 2 years, and Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. And all of that singles out Paul as someone special, a man to take notice of. But why did people take special notice of Paul? What did they see in this man that was worth noticing? Why were they specially impressed with this man? He was there in an alien environment. He was surrounded by alien people, talking an alien language, who worshipped alien gods. In fact, the Greek in verse 2, which is translated the natives, is the Greek word barbaroi, which really should be barbarians, the barbarians on Malta. And they were called barbaroi. It's a musical word. It's an onomatopoeic word. It's a word that makes a sound, barbaroi. And they were called barbaroi because their language was unintelligible. When they spoke, it sounded like bar, 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 bar. And so they were called the barbaroi, the people who spoke a language that no one could understand. And so barbarians. And Paul is surrounded by this alien environment. The centurion was a nice man, but he was a pagan. The soldiers and sailors on the ship were pagans. The people in Malta were such pagans that one moment they thought that Paul was a murderer, and the next moment they changed their minds and they thought he was a god. So superstitious were they. And yet, at the heart of that alien pagan world, Paul was singled out as a man to be noticed and respected and treated with kindness. Now, why did they take notice of Paul? Don't you think that at least part of the answer lies in verse 3, where breathtakingly Paul is seen gathering sticks for the fire to keep the party warm? Now, of course, the Bible doesn't say that no one else gathered the firewood. Maybe the soldiers and sailors gathered sticks as well. We don't know, but we do know that the man who was the 12th apostle of Christ and who wrote the greater part of the New Testament was not ashamed to be seen gathering sticks for a fire. And I believe that that action of Paul in gathering sticks is an extension of his lifestyle that we read of in various places in his letters. Paul speaks time and time again in his letters about not being ashamed of manual labor and not being ashamed of doing menial tasks as a means of commending Christ to the world. Listen to these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 12, where Paul says, "We labor working with our own hands." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1, he says, "Do we not have the right to our food and drink?" In other words, Christians were under an obligation to keep the preachers of the gospel. Do we not have the right to our food and drink? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? And he goes on in that ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians to speak about the obligation that is laid on Christians to support the ministers of the gospel. And Paul says, "Ministers of the gospel are sowing spiritual blessings to you. You are under an obligation to sow material blessings to them. They keep you spiritually. You must keep them materially." And then he goes on to say, "But we have not made use of this right. In fact," he says, "we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. I have made no use of any of these rights. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting." And his ground for boasting was that he was not ashamed to work with his hands as a means of commending Christ to the world. Listen to these words from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, "You remember our labor and our toil, brethren. We worked day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you while we preached to you the gospel of God." And these famous words from 2 Thessalonians, the Thessalonian Christians seem to have been rather indolent Christians. And Paul turns on them in the last chapter of his second letter to Thessalonica, and he says, "We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is living in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us, that Christians should work and not be ashamed of work. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. We did not eat any man's bread without paying, but with toil and labor we worked day and night that we might not be a burden to you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in our conduct an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command: if any man will not work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work in quietness and to earn their own living. Brothers, do not be weary in well doing." And all these scriptures and many more witness to the fact that Paul was not ashamed of manual labor and hard work as a means of commending Christ to the world. Work was part of Paul's gospel. Now, you may call this what you will. Some call it practical Christianity, or down-to-earth Christianity. And some would say that this is religion with the human touch. I prefer to call this evangelism by service, showing forth Christ and spelling out Christ to a world that is living in paganism and lostness, showing him by service, shining for Christ by gathering sticks for a fire to keep men warm. You find that same kind of evangelism by service earlier on in Acts, in the story of Eutychus, the young man who fell asleep during the service in Troy. The really telling thing about that story is that if you read the verses immediately preceding it, you will see that Paul had had a very, very busy week. He was on his way from Philippi to Jerusalem, and he had been on the road for several months, and in spite of his exhaustion, he preached to that crowded audience at Troy. Tired or not, he preached throughout the entire night, and it was during that rather long sermon, and overcome by the heat of the upper room, that Eutychus not unnaturally fell asleep. And the first man down the stairs to help him was Paul. It would have been so easy for the preacher to organize help for the lad while he himself went on with the sermon. But everything stopped for this one case of human need. And Paul was the first down the stairs to evangelize by serving. The truly impressive thing about Paul is the utter absence of professionalism in his ministry. And I don't think that anyone could deny that Christian professionalism is one of the plagues in the churches today. Professional ministers, professional leaders of this and that, professional organizers, ringmasters in the churches, to get someone else to do the work. Are you aware, my friend, that Jesus Christ never sat on a committee in his entire life? And today we are plagued and bedeviled by committees. You see, committees don't do work. Committees organize other people to do the work. What an utter absence of professionalism there is in Paul. Or take that wonderful scene in the last chapter of John's Gospel, where Jesus Christ himself evangelized by serving. And in John chapter 21, Jesus himself cooks a resurrection breakfast for those backslidden disciples. These men had heard the call to preach the kingdom, they had seen the risen Christ, and they had gone back from their call and their vision of Christ to the humdrum and the ordinary and the plain. They'd gone back to fishing and they'd caught nothing. They'd given up the kingdom for fish. Jesus said, "Lovest thou me more than these?" Pointing to the fish. Now Jesus could have asked them to provide food for him. But instead, the Prince of Glory, with his scarred hands, got down on his knees on the beach and blew up a charcoal fire and cooked his lads a resurrection breakfast. The picture is of the servant Christ, the working Christ, the practical Christ, who is not ashamed of menial work. I recall flying home from the States on the Friday before our new halls were dedicated by wee Miss Cameron a few years ago. And the plane swung in over the Firth and crossed the town and swooped down over the river so that I was flying over the church and the new halls. And I knew that somewhere down there, as I looked down on the roof, Jimmy McKenzie had been organizing work squads to finish off the painting and the cleaning and the scrubbing and the 101 jobs that were in arrears for the opening service. And mentally, as the plane swung round to the airport, I drew up a list of all the people whom I knew would be there, and I drew up a list of all the people whom I knew wouldn't be there. Because you see, it's always the same people who come. It's always the same people who gather the sticks to keep the fire going. When an intimation is made that we need people to help clean the halls or paint the halls or come to a tear fund meeting to care for the starving folk in the third world, it's always the same people who respond to practical Christianity to gather sticks to keep the fire going and evangelize the world by serving. You know the three callings of a Christian. We're called to be saints. We're called to be servants. And we're called to be soldiers. And the difference between them is this, that a saint is simply a Christian, not a super Christian, but just an ordinary Christian. I'm a saint. I'm not a super Christian, but I'm a saint, a separated one, a special one, a holy one. That's what the Greek means. That is my status in the sight of God. I believe in Jesus. He is my Savior and friend. I am a saint of Christ. A servant is somebody who works very often in the kitchens, doing the skiffy's jobs, or perhaps serving tables. That's the Greek word for to serve. Diakonazo means to play the deacon. It means to serve someone at table. That's what a servant is. We're also called to be soldiers. And the difference between servants and soldiers is that servants live in the house. They live in the palace. But soldiers live on the battlefield. And they are away out on the frontier, fighting for the king. They are the prayer warriors of the church, fighting away out in the forefront of the battlefield for the king. They don't live in the palace. They're up to the eyes in warfare. But there are some saints who never become servants. And there are some servants who never become soldiers. Why is it that when appeals are made to gather sticks, to keep the fire going, and to evangelize and show Christ by serving, why is it that there are some saints who never learn to serve, and there are some servants who never learn to become soldiers? You know, I think at the start of the year it would be honest to face the fact that this is one of our weaknesses as a Christian fellowship. As far as attendance at worship goes, well, that's good and encouraging. As far as giving to the Lord's work goes, that's good and encouraging. But when it comes to the hard work of gathering sticks to keep the fire going, well, that's not so good, is it? Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That's evangelism. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father. Not you. They aren't to congratulate you for your good works or thank you for your good works. It's far too much of that in the churches. Some churches are almost mutual congratulation societies. Everyone congratulating and thanking everyone else and slapping backs and shaking hands. They may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's why Paul was special. I spoke to the Christian Medical Fellowship Conference at Crieff in November about a doctor whom I know, an older man now. As well as being a doctor, for the greater part of his life he's been a freelance lay preacher. And his preaching suffers from this defect, that it tends to be rather filled with his own cleverness. He's a little like little Jack Horner, who is always putting his thumb into pies and pulling out plums and saying, "What a good boy am I?" And it's acknowledged by many Christians that the worthy man's preaching is smart rather than spiritual. And it's acknowledged by many Christians of discernment that they have never known anyone to be won for Christ through his preaching. But in his daily work as a doctor, he is so kind and so caring and so tender-hearted and so compassionate that countless souls have been touched by gospel grace. You see, when they cannot see Jesus in his preaching, they see Jesus when he gathers sticks to keep the fire burning. Do you know these great words from John 13, and with these we close. Jesus poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Verse 12, and when he had washed the feet and taken his garments and resumed his place, he said to them, now you see, he would have washed their feet with a towel, which would have been round his neck. You sometimes see me, sometimes on a communion Sunday, wearing a purple scarf round my neck. Now that is supposed to be the relic of the towel with which Jesus washed the disciples' feet. It's a sign that whoever wears that must be a feet washer. He must be a serving man. When Jesus had washed the feet and taken his garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you." And Peter, who was there, never forgot that incident, because later on when he wrote his first letter, the first letter of Peter, he uses the phrase to the early Christians that they are to be clothed with humility, as I think the Authorized Version puts it. But the Greek says we are to put on the apron of humility. We are to gird ourselves with humility. Just as Christ took that towel and girt himself and got down on his knees, we as Christians are to gird ourselves with humility and dress ourselves up in humility and wash feet and gather sticks and scrub floors, that men may see our good works and glorify not us. Too much of that in the churches. Glorify not us, but our Father who is in heaven. Evangelism by service. There's a start to the new year. Amen. And may God give us grace to live up to it.